going to begin a series of sermons on the book of James, and hopefully, God willing, try to go through the whole book in the coming weeks. And I've entitled the series Faith Under Trial, meaning faith, how it manifests when you go through trials. The book of James, if you have not recognized it, book of James is written for people who are going through suffering. And how does one manifest and continue to manifest faith when you are under trials? But also, faith under trials means what does faith look like when it is tried? Like, what is genuine faith? Well, with that brief introduction, let's turn to James chapter 1. We are going to look today from James chapter 1, verses 1 to 20, and we're going to see a persevering faith. Listen now to the word of God. James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flowers falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask in the name of your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, that you would grant us more of your Holy Spirit to understand this word. Lord, as we meditate on your word, would you please open our eyes and help us to see, understand, and believe your word. And we pray that, Lord, you will sanctify us and cause all of this as a means of growing in the likeness of your own Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. One of my aims in preaching through James is to convince you that James does make sense. That this is not just like the book of Proverbs. Each verse is a bunch of, you know, it's an assorted, you know, scrapbook of quotes. James does make sense. James is a wonderful epistle, very pithy. He doesn't elaborate on many things. Every verse could be a sermon. But it is an important book, and it's an important epistle, and very practical. James is all about practical application of truth. And this week, as we are dwelling in these very first 20 verses, James wants us to have a faith that perseveres under trials with great joy. And it is not easy. How can we look at trials and count it all joy? That's the beginning of this epistle itself is is a command. In fact, in the 135, something like that, verses, almost 50 of them are just commands. James is all about throwing commands at you. And he just begins with one, calling us to count trials as joy. That's not natural for any of us to look at trials and say, wow, joy is coming my way. It calls for a paradigm shift. Back in my school days, I heard a story which explained paradigm shift. Let's say you're at the airport, and you got your boarding pass and all of that, but you got to wait for your flight, and you see there is a kiosk where they are giving free cookies. So you're like, wow, that's great. You grab a bag, and you look for a seat, you find a place, there's a seat next to a gentleman, and you sit down, put your cookie thing inside your bag, and you settled, and then you look down, take the cookie from the bag, and then start eating. And once you start eating, this man is looking at you. He's looking weird. He's looking at how you're taking the cookie and how you're putting it in your mouth, and you're feeling a little embarrassed. Like, haven't you seen people eating cookies? And this man has the audacity to put his hand into your bag, and he starts eating. And you're like, wow, this is something. And so you start eating, and then he starts eating, and you're alternating. And what are you thinking of this guy? Some nerves. Man, this guy is so greedy and so, like, doesn't know how to behave. Well, there's one last cookie left. And to your utter amazement, this guy picks the last cookie, breaks it in half, gives you the half, and then eats it. And you're like, wow, this guy. So you throw the cookie in the trash, you know, the bag in the trash, and you're like, I'm going to get another bag of free cookies. I'm going to eat it. So you take the free bag. You come back. The guy's gone, by the way. And you try to put it in your bag, and then you see, wow, my cookie is still in the bag. So the other cookie that I just had was, oh, I took it from the other man's bag. That was his cookies. Now what do you think about that guy? Crazy, greedy, some nerves. Oh, that man was so kind. He didn't make a big scene. Hey, that's my cookies, man. That guy was tolerant and kind. You thought he is eating half of your cookies. He's actually letting you eat half of your cookies. That's called paradigm shift. You are looking at the same reality and your perspective has changed because you know what reality is now. That's what James wants us to have. Look at the same reality of trials coming your way, and then because of your faith being informed by the Word of God, you can look at that and say, so he wants us to count all the trials of various kinds, as joyful. All joy. It's not some joy. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Why? Because the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And that word steadfastness, let me explain that word, and then we will see how we can do this. There are three reasons from this passage how we can have such kind of a faith. But let me explain what's the end result. Steadfastness. Some of your translations, it says patience. I think patience is a poor translation of that Greek word because, you know, what is patience? One man put it like this, you know, patience is you have a ship which is anchored and it's just staying there. You know, it's passive, it's just staying put. Well, that's patience, that's a good word, but that's not what this Greek word is talking about. It's talking about steadfastness. It would rather be a ship, not anchored and staying still, but a ship that is going full steam on a rough sea and headed towards its destination. It's not stopped by any of the trials that's coming its way. That's what this word is, steadfastness, perseverance, another word. There is nothing that's going to keep you down. There's nothing that'll make you call it quits. And that's the kind of faith that James wants you to have. And for that, trials is the means by which you can have steadfastness. I think I preached through this verse the very first time I was here at Southside, and at that time, I don't know whether you remember, but I said this, it's counterintuitive to us, because we think that trials and sufferings are going to make my faith shipwreck. But rather, God thinks, yeah, this is the way I'm going to make you steadfast. You know, the illustration I use is God loves to rock our boat and makes us steady. That's counterintuitive, right? If you've been in a boat and you have really naughty kids, you know, man, don't rock the boat. You know, last time when I first came to Indy, one of my friends took me to Eagle Creek, and right in the middle of it, you know, the deepest point, that guy's like, I want to jump. And I'm like, no. And he jumped. And then he's like, I want to climb back. And when he's climbing back, you know, the whole thing is going back and forth, and I'm like, I'm dying. Oh, I know how to swim, but boy, unknown water bodies, that's not the place where I want to try such things. But God thinks rocking the boat is the means to make you stable. You think, now life is settled and it's smooth. In comes trials. That's because God wants us to grow in steadfastness and let steadfastness have its full effect so that we may be mature, complete, lacking in nothing. How do we do this? How do we have a faith that is persevering under trials and rejoices in trials? Well, there are three reasons that, imperatives, three commands, three ways, three means by which we can have such a persevering faith. The first is by praying to God for wisdom. By praying to God for wisdom. We need wisdom. I said this is paradigm shift. It's counterintuitive. It's not natural for us to look at trials and call it joy. We're just like any other creature. As trouble comes, we run away. We don't naturally have an inclination, yeah, give me the greatest cross, I'm going to take it. No. So we need wisdom to see that sufferings are the means by which God causes me to grow, and therefore I should count it as joy. Therefore, we need wisdom. So what does the author tell us? We need to pray for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it'll be given him. We need to see trials as God sees trials. We need to have wisdom to rightly respond when we are in trials. It's not just that we have trials and, you know, as time passes by, we have grown. No. There is a right response of faith that is required in our trials for you to graduate from that trial. For all of these reasons, we need wisdom, and we need to pray to God for that wisdom. I love this verse. This is the verse I preached when I first came to Southside last year. Because here is God promising you that he will give you wisdom. We all know the story of Solomon. He prayed and asked for wisdom, and God gave it. Here is a verse for you to ask God for wisdom. And it says, God gives generously to all without reproach. You know, there are a lot of generous people you might have come across, but, you know, you go and ask them the 50th millionth time, you know, they're going to get tired. Hey, man, I've helped you enough. Now figure out yourself. That's what it says. God gives to all without reproach or without chiding in some translations, without upbraiding. You can go to God the 500,000th time or the millionth time. God is not going to say, I've given you enough. Stop coming. No. You can ask God, and it will be given him. Whatever be your trial, whatever be your suffering, whatever be the difficulty you're going through, you need wisdom from God. Ask God. Here is a promise. This is such a, you know, like a blank check from heaven. Like, write whatever you want. I'll give it. Ask for God's wisdom. Isn't that mind-blowing? God is saying, I'll give you my wisdom. So pray. But there are a few things that we need to keep in mind as we pray to God for wisdom. That's what the few verses that are following. James says, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. So it's not just simply, I prayed a prayer, I uttered some words. You know, there was some kind of audible, verbal, you know, proclamation from my mouth. Okay, God, give me wisdom. No. It has to come from your heart with faith, no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. You cannot be a wavering person. You have to have your faith fixed on God. You've got to believe that God truly keeps this promise. Because if you're a double-minded person, you will not receive anything from the Lord. Forget about wisdom. You're not going to receive anything from the Lord. So you've got to pray with wisdom. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. You know, I was telling the teenagers at Cove McCoy, I love the arithmetic of the Bible. If you're double-minded, you're half-hearted. Right? Half of the heart means double of the mind. Isn't that funny? If you're double-minded, you're half-hearted. That's the problem. If your heart is not fully given to God, your mind is divided between God and you, or God and the world, or God and money, or whatever. No, you got to be a worshiper of God alone. You got to put all your heart in God and then pray. Lord, give me wisdom that I may respond to my trials properly, so that this will result in my faith being made steadfast. That's what James is saying here. And then he goes on to show how our attitude should be one of single-minded devotion to God. And that's what the next two verses are all about. And here he talks about money, which, if you know the Gospels, that is the big idol that Jesus brings up all the time. You cannot serve two masters, God and money. And so whether you're poor or whether you're rich, don't find your identity in your financial situation. Rather, look to God. Don't be double-minded. Yeah, I'm worshiping God, but also my comfort and my security is found in my money. No, rather find all your identity in God. So how should that happen? Well, the poor, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. What exaltation? Well, if you are a poor brother, you are highly exalted. Yes, materially, in an earthly sense, you are poor. But when it comes to the gospel, you are highly exalted. You're dearly loved by the Father. You're highly exalted. You're sitting with Jesus Christ. So let your identity be the one that the gospel gives you, and rejoice in that. And then pray with single-minded devotion and having no doubts. What about the rich? Well, if you're really rich, think about your humiliation. That even though you're rich, you are as sinful as all the others. You need the same blood of Jesus. You cannot earn salvation by money. You got to receive it by faith, just like the lowly brother. And also realize your riches are worth nothing. And that's what James says, like the flower of the grass, it'll pass away. All the glory and all the opulence of the rich are as glorious and wonderful and lasting as the beauty of a flower. It fades away. So don't put your trust in your resources, in your wealth. Rather, put all your trust in God and pray and ask God to give you wisdom. So don't be double-minded. Find your identity in the gospel and pray with faith. So the first way we can receive a faith that perseveres under trials by rejoicing in God is by praying for God to give us wisdom. Secondly, we prize God as our treasure. Look at verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. So if you remain steadfast, if you are persevering under trial, you are a blessed person. Blessing is coming to you. Why? Because when you have stood the test, God will give you the crown of life. Or other words, the crown which is life. Okay, so it is everlasting life. Life. God rewards you with life if you remain steadfast under trial. But notice the last phrase, which God has promised to those who love him. I find that fascinating, that when James talks about the crown of life, he says, which God has promised, not to those who overcome trials. No. He puts it in a different way, to those who love him. So if you look at that verse, remaining steadfast under trial is the same as loving God. In fact, that's how we remain steadfast under trial. You know, it's like, you know, they have to be the same, right? Because if I, for example, let's say I run a test. Who can read English the fastest? And let's say one of you did it. And you come and I give you, okay, the best prize for reading Spanish the fastest goes to, and I give you, what? It's reading English the fastest, right? In the same way, if remaining steadfast under trial gives you the crown of life, which is reserved for whom? Those who love God. Well, that's a different competition. No, it's the same. Remaining steadfast under trial and loving God is the same. That's why the second way in which we have this kind of a persevering faith is by prizing God as our treasure. Why do I say as our treasure? If you look at all your temptations, ultimately, what is temptations aimed at? All your trials, all your, that urge to quit. At the heart of it, what's the essence of temptation? It is to love something or someone more than God. It takes various forms, but it is at its heart a question of where your heart's allegiance is. Do you still believe and love your God more than this? You know, that's what temptation is. And at that moment, if you overcome temptation, you are saying, I prize my God more than whatever this temptation is telling me. And that's how we are called to be steadfast. Now, at this point, I have to ask you all, do you treasure God? What does it mean to treasure God? And what is a treasure? You know, we spoke about treasure this morning, but that's God treasuring us. Let's talk about we treasuring God now. What is a treasure? Well, in the morning, I don't exactly remember what our pastor said, but something of value to us, either inherently or sentimentally or something like that. You know, something that is dear to us, that's a treasure. Why is it dear to us? Or someone, you know, it could be an it or a person. Why is the thing or the person dear to us? Because it fulfills some longings of our heart. It does something to our heart. If it does nothing to our heart, it's like the coins in the ashtray of your car. So what are those longings of the heart that draws us to treasure something? Well, there are many longings, but chiefly there are two longings of our heart. There's a longing for intimacy. God has created us to be in relationships with people, and God has not created us to be all alone. And there is also the longing for pleasure. To put it another way, we long for acceptance and we long for joy. And all that temptation tells us is, do this and you'll get pleasure, or do that and you'll get acceptance. And the question I have to ask is, do you know how God answers that? That longing of your heart? It is in the gospel. It is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Let me quickly go to John chapter 15 and read a couple of verses. I know we are in James, but I have to answer this question. How do we treasure God? In John chapter 15 and verses 9 to 11, this is what Jesus tells his disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Many things could be said, but two things. Notice, first of all, Jesus says, the kind of love that I have for you is the same love my Father has for me. That's staggering. You know, today in the Sunday school morning, you know, we looked at how much the Father loves us. John 17 says the Father loves us as much as he loves the Son. Here is the second side of that same truth. The Son now loves us as he is loved by the Father. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you're united with the Lord Jesus, the Father loves you as he loves Jesus. John 17, verse 23. John 15, the Son now loves you as he is loved by the Father. And I like to ask, can you be loved any better? Is there any greater love than this experience of the love of the Father and the love of the Son? Their communion is now shared with me. There is the greatest of all love available for us. There is infinite love, infinite acceptance available for us in the gospel. And notice how Jesus answers, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Jesus is saying, if you abide in these commandments and experience my love, my joy, that's staggering. Jesus' joy in God can be yours. I don't know about you, that's great. I've been in churches and I've seen joyful Christians and I have longed, God, give me at least 10% of this guy's joy. My mentor back in India is one of those people. He's gone through so much suffering, but boy, you know this guy is the most joyful person in the church. You will know it. He is passionate for Christ. I've never met a man like him. Every time he calls me, he prays for me an hour on the form. And he's not praying, Lord, fix Jay's, you know, toothache or anything like that. He's praying spiritual prayers, you know, a whole hour. It's godly men, great. But Jesus is not saying, I'll give you that man's 10% joy. No, Jesus is saying, my joy in the Father is available for you. And Jesus says, what will happen if my joy comes into your heart? Your joy will hit maximum. Your joy will be full. So in the gospel, if you experience Jesus Christ, you have infinite love and maximum joy. And that's what our hearts are longing for. Somewhere I'm fully and completely and ultimately accepted, and where I have infinite pleasure. Well, both are available in Jesus Christ. So then, why can't we treasure him? If you know the gospel, experientially, not just, you know, intellectually, if you know and experience Jesus through the gospel, you can treasure him more than anything else in this world and be this blessed man who remains steadfast under trial because you love God more than everything else. Blessed is the man who prizes God as his treasure. And the gospel, brothers and sisters, rightly shows you a God whom your heart can treasure because you have access to infinite love and maximum joy. Well, thirdly, so we pray to God for wisdom. We prize God as our treasure. Thirdly, for our faith to be a persevering faith under trials, we need to perceive God as our good Father. Perceive God as our good Father. First of all, James corrects us from a negative way of looking at God when you're going through trials and temptations, and then he tells you how to look at him in the right sense. The wrong way to think about God when you're going through trials and temptations is to say, I'm being tempted by God. This God is after me. He's causing all these problems. You blame God for all things. You know, God tripped me up. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. Why? Well, first of all, it is an untrue statement. You cannot say that about God. God cannot tempt anyone. Why? Because he himself is not tempted. What does that mean? Well, if God had to tempt anyone, he himself had to feel the lure and the enticement of temptation. And that's not our God. Our God is holy, sinless. There is nothing in him that falls for temptation. There is no inclination in his nature towards evil, that he could be tempted to do evil. And therefore, if he's not tempted with evil, he's not tempting anyone with evil. So it's a wrong statement to say that, God, you are tempting me. Then how does temptation happen? It's true that trials are ordained by God. And it's interesting, in the Greek, these two are the same words, but with context we can see trials outside of you and temptations inside of you. Trials, yes, God brings trials. God is sovereign and is orchestrating the right amount of trials you should go through based on the maturity that he's working on. But temptation and sin happens because of you. You are the one who is falling into temptation. Each person is tempted when he is enticed by his own desire, when his heart's longings are leading him away from Christ into something else, where he thinks he will find that fulfillment that we were talking earlier. And desire, when conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin eventually leads to death. So don't blame God. God is not the cause of your sin. You are responsible for your sin. So that's the negative way of looking at trials and temptations. And this is important, because whenever we go through trials, watch your mouth. And that's why James has a lot to talk about tongue. It's not simply, let me pick on the tongue. No, tongue reveals your submission to God. And submission to God is most tested when you're going through things you don't want to go through. And if you're not submissive under trials, it'll be evident through your mouth. We don't commit blasphemy, but we do complain. We do murmur and grumble before God. Rather than counting it all joy, then God in his goodness has sent this trial to teach me to be more like Jesus Christ. So watch your mouth. Okay, if that's not how I am to perceive God, how should I perceive God? Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. This is the deception that we just saw. You could be deceived to think God is the author of sin. No, he's not. Do not be deceived. Rather, think like this. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. At this point, he stops calling him God and calls him Father. It's the first time James calls God Father. Remember, the God who is orchestrating all these trials and suffering in your life and calling you to come, overcome, and all of that is your Father, who only gives good gifts, and in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. There is no change in him. He's immutable, as theologians like to call it. You know, there's a lot of interpretation on what this turning and shadow means. One interpretation is, you know, he doesn't move like you know, celestial bodies, you know, stars and planets, they move, and therefore there is no, in this, unlike them, God does not change. And then the other interpretation is, you know, because the sun moves, our shadow moves, right? There's shadows in one direction and in certain shape based on the movement of the sun. Whichever way you look at it, there is no variation with our God. Our God remains the same. When you're going through trial, it's not like God has suddenly changed to be a killjoy. No, he's still the same God that we just read in John 15. He's a God who loves you as a father and gives you good gifts. And of all the gifts he has given you, the greatest gift is this. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. He regenerated you. On his own sovereign will, he made you born again. Brothers and sisters, when you think about the Father's goodness, that should be the top of the list. I am born again. That's enough to prove that God loves me as a father. Of all the gifts he could have given me, he did give me regeneration. That proves he loves me. That's how the apostle is thinking here. That you should look at the gospel and see the heart of God's love. You know, it's like in Romans, Paul says, God has once and for all demonstrated his love by, you know, offering Jesus Christ. According to the Bible, it's at Calvary that God has demonstrated once and for all. There is no more new instance in your life where, okay, God, now prove to me, now you love me by giving me, you know, such and such a blessing. No, God has already proven that he loves you with all his heart because he forgave a wicked sinner who is worthy of his wrath at the cost of his dear son's blood. What more proof do you want? And more than that, he sent his Holy Spirit and regenerated you so that you will believe this gospel and be saved. The gospel is the greatest of all blessings, and he has given you that. Therefore, brothers, look at him. Perceive your God when you're going through trials and you know, certain plans didn't work out the way you wanted, or some people are working nasty and behind your back, and whatever be it. In the midst of it all, you can rejoice that I have a Father in heaven who loves me as he loves the Lord Jesus. How do I know that? Of his own will. I never prayed to him. I never earned it. I never merited it. Of his own will. And on his own, not by my cooperation or anything like that. Of his own will, he made me born again by the word of truth. That proves once and for all, he loves me. He is a good father. He has given me the greatest of all good and perfect gift. So we perceive him as good. So we perceive him as good. We prize him as our treasure. We pray to God, Lord, give me more understanding and wisdom so that I'll think like this when I'm going through trials. When my dreams are being burned, I'll think like this. I still have the Father. He loves me. I will rejoice. He is making me more like Jesus Christ. What more do I want? I can let go of earthly dreams and pleasures and whatever else God is taking while I'm going through trials. And what are these trials? I think as we conclude, I should remind you that these trials are not persecution in China and, you know, being in underground church in North Korea alone. That's what people most often think, are trials, you know? No. This is daily chores of an ordinary life. The basic disciplines of being a student. You know, the mundane, ordinary life where God calls you to take up the cross, clean the dishes. You know? That's all trials. These are all afflictions that are coming your way and shaking your faith. Are you prizing God in the midst of all? Are you diligent and disciplined at your work? Can people rely on you because you're hardworking and faithful and keeps your word? Brothers and sisters, pray to God for wisdom to see how what you think is a hindrance to your joy is actually a friend. You need your perspective change. It's a paradigm shift to look at your trials as not oppositions, but as means by which God causes you to persevere. So pray for wisdom. Treasure God. Let all the longings of your heart be fulfilled by the superior pleasures of Jesus Christ offered to you in the gospel. And don't let the enemy corrupt your understanding of who your God is. He's your loving heavenly Father. Like I said in the Sunday school, you are a child of God, dearly loved by the Father in Christ Jesus. Knowing these truths, may the Lord help us to persevere. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that you saw us in our sin, and you did not pass by, Lord, and ignore us or neglect us, but, Lord, you had compassion and pity upon us. And Lord, in your kindness, by your sovereign will, you regenerated our hearts and brought us to know you as our Father. Lord, all those of us who are sitting here who know you, Lord, as our Father, help us. Strengthen us by your love and your kindness, Lord, to treasure you more than everything else and to go through our trials cheerfully, joyfully, knowing that, Lord, it's all for our good. You're working it all for our good. Help us, O Father. And if there is anyone who is sitting here who does not know you, I pray, Father, that they will run to you. Beckon them, Lord. Even today, tonight, regenerate them, O Lord, by your word of truth. Give them that good and perfect gift of knowing you. And help each and every one of us, and especially I pray for those of us who are going through sufferings and trials and afflictions in our life, that, Lord, we will not just passively endure through it, but rather we will rejoice in the midst of it and glorify you because we have it all in you. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.